Well, once again, guys, welcome. So stoked to be here with you tonight. So excited to go through God's word with you. We have a lot to cover and we only have a little bit of time. So let's jump in to the word tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. We're almost through Leviticus. And so let's jump into it. We're going to cover three chapters. So we have a lot of ground to cover. But tonight we are going to see in these three chapters a portrait of Jesus. That's the highlight of tonight. Makes me think of when I was a young parent, and one of the things that we always used to give to our kids were those puzzles, you know? 4-year-olds love puzzles, and we had like 20 of them in the living room, and, you know, just keep them busy. And you know, puzzles are really great because they're individual pictures, but when you put them all together, they make one big picture of something else. And you know, that's kind of what we see in the Bible. We have these 66 books in the Bible, and you have the law, and you have the historical books, and you have the Proverbs and the poetry, and you have, you know, the major privates, the major prophets and the minor prophets, and you have all of these different kinds of all this different kind of literature. But if you put all of these books together, they make up an outline of a figure. They make up a portrait of Jesus. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 5, 39, he said to the Pharisees, who were the ones who searched the scriptures out, searched the Old Testament out all the time, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." Jesus was essentially saying, if you don't realize it, I am the point of the Old Testament. All of the questions, all of the festivals, all of the feasts, all of the things that the Old Testament speaks of, in one way, form, or fashion, they point to me. And that's the big picture, or the big point of our time tonight, is that we're going to see that Leviticus chapter 23 through 25, and really the whole of Leviticus, if you're able to look at it like this, it all tells of Jesus. We're going to talk about Jesus as we walk through our time tonight. We're going to be reminded of the myriad of things that God commanded the nation of Israel to partake of, what they were, and how they find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And so, if you would, for the sake of outline, I'll let you know where we're going to go. In chapter 23, we're going to see Jesus in the feasts and the days of the Jewish calendar. We see Jesus in chapter 24 in the tabernacle and in the law. And then lastly, in chapter 25, we see Jesus in the years of rest. And we'll highlight and I'll give you more illumination about those things as we go further into it. But let's pick it up in chapter 23, and we see Jesus seen in the festivals and the feast. And chapter 23 is a really, it's a big chapter, but it speaks about some beautiful things. This section comprises a list of the holy seasons in the Israelite religious calendar, including the three great celebrations of Passover, Pentecost, and the Tabernacles. And we're going to get through a lot of these things, but let's pick it up in chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Customary cough. I feel like I've been doing that every time I teach recently. Sorry about that. Verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 23, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations," or a simpler word for us tonight is gatherings. I'm going to just sub out the word convocations for gatherings, just for all of our sake. And it goes on to say in verse 2, "They are my appointed feasts." So highlight or underline those last few words. "They are my appointed feasts," says the Lord. In other words, these feasts that we're going to speak about tonight, they are not man's idea. They were not gathered together by committee, but these were appointed specifically by the Lord, these special days, these special feasts, these special gatherings. And there's a primary purpose to these feasts and these days and these gatherings that we're going to look at in chapter 23. And it's kind of a threefold purpose. The first purpose is gratitude. God wanted them to remember what he had done for them. Remember, the nation of Israel, they were a God-made people. They were a God-delivered people. They had been taken care of and provided for by God, and yet how often we forget those things, right? And so God wanted to put it in their regular rhythm to remember God's goodness and to remember who it was that has taken care of them this whole time. So gratitude was one of the purposes. Remembrance was one of the reasons why he gave them a rhythm or a calendar of yearly feasts and gatherings. He wanted them to remember these very important moments of deliverance and these very important moments of God kind of stepping in and intervening on their behalf. But here's another reason he gave them to them, a reason that they would not have known in this point. All of these feasts were foreshadowing of a greater hope that was coming. All of these feasts were foreshadowing of Jesus. And so we're going to walk through some of these feasts and these events that are spoken about in chapter 23. And the first one is found in verse 3. We see this event called the Sabbath. And we've spoken about this many times, but let's speak about it again. He says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy gathering. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in your dwelling places. And so what essentially is the Sabbath? It means day of rest. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the Jewish week. And essentially the Sabbath was a day for the children of Israel to essentially be like the God of creation. If you look at the creation account, we know that God created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And this is what the nation of Israel, as God's people, were called to do. This was a mark that they belonged to God. They would rest the same way God rested. And this would also, there was a very practical purpose for Sabbath, and that was to keep them strong and balanced in their work. They were to work 6 days. That's important for us to understand. They weren't called to be lazy. They weren't called just to sit around, but they were called to work because that's a part of God's plan for humanity. A lazy person is somebody who isn't fully leaning into all that God has made them to be. God put Adam and Eve, you know, in an occupation. Adam was to tend to the garden. Eve was to be his helper, and that was before the fall came along. There are so many people who have a tendency to think that when you go to heaven, like, the work's going to stop. No, you will receive your rest. I mean, God himself is rest, but we were made to serve. We were made to use our gifts and use our abilities and our creativity to make much of God's kingdom. Have you ever just kind of taken a day where you're like, I'm not going to do anything today? And for a while, it's like super restful, but you get to a point where you feel a little bit guilty about it. You know, and I don't know what that point is for you. Usually it's way later in the day for me. But yeah, there's that point where you're like, man, I don't know if this is what I was created to do. I don't know if this is like me thriving in my identity in Jesus. Click, right? You know, like we were meant to work. But with that said, we as human beings, we always have a tendency to overdo things. We always have a tendency to turn something that's a good thing into an unhealthy thing, and we begin to worship work. We begin to find our identity in what we do instead of finding it in God. And so God says, no, I want you to rest. I want you to balance it out. And so this is a practical part of it. But it's also important to understand that Sabbath, even though it connected the people of God to their God, and Sabbath was a very important practical measure for the nation of Israel to partake of, the Sabbath also was a foreshadowing of something that Jesus would come to do. In the book of Luke, Jesus calls himself, and we're going to speak about it this Sunday, he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And what does that mean? That means that this physical rest that the Lord was calling the nation of Israel to was a foreshadowing of the rest that Jesus would provide for weary hearts and weary souls that needed hope. You know, I think about it. Think about this. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. In this time when Paul was writing this, there were those who became really legalistic or really rules-driven when it came to the Sabbath. But look what he says here. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or the fullness belongs to Christ. Jesus was always the point of the Sabbath. And that's important for us to understand, because maybe there's somebody here today, you are weary of soul. And I think that's even more dangerous than being weary of body. We can have days where we have, you know, we've worked all day and we are tired, but we feel good and we feel at peace. But then there's other days where maybe you haven't done anything, but your soul, your mind feels like a hurricane. Can I tell you, in just simple Joe terms, Jesus came to heal the hurricane. Jesus came to speak peace into the hurricane that is your mind, that is your anxiety. Jesus came to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. But now, we move forward to verses 4 through 8, and I'm not going to read every verse. We're going to kind of skip the stone tonight, but in verses 4 through 8, the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are spoken about. Let's read verse 5. It says, in the first month of the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And so here we speak of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And both of these events together, they were meant to bring the nation of Israel's remembrance back to God's delivering work in Egypt. See, the Passover, if you can remember with me what happened on the Passover, and I'll speak about it just briefly, but the Passover was to commemorate or to remember that God had spared his people from Egypt's judgment, the ultimate judgment, the angel of death passing over Egypt and taking the lives of the firstborn. He spared the nation of Israel from that by the blood of the Lamb that was painted on the doorposts of those who belong to him and of those who did it by faith. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to remind the nation of Israel about the urgency of which they had to have as they were leaving Egypt, because now we're free, we get to move, and we don't want to look back. And just so you know, even the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they found their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ as well. It's important to understand that even though Pharaoh was a powerful and nasty dictator and captor, humanity has always been, at birth, slave to a much more vicious captor and dictator than even Pharaoh was. And his name is Satan, and sin and death are essentially the prisons that we are born into. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, and we needed someone to come and spare us from the judgment of God because of our sin. And God sent his son Jesus Christ to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Isn't that what John said in John 1:29? The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin, the sin of the world. Are you here tonight, and are you just in the muck and the mire of sin? Do you feel overwhelmed by guilt because there's things that you have done this very week that have made you feel condemned? I just want you to know that Jesus came just for you. Jesus came to set you free. Jesus came to bind you up and to free you and give you liberation from the Pharaoh known as Satan. And so we see the Passover feast in verses 4 through 8, but also what's spoken of in chapter 23 is the Feast of First Fruits. Try and say that three times fast. Verses 9 through 14, but let's read verses 9 and 10 for right now. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the shaft of the first fruits of your harvest in of your harvest to the priest. The chaff is a bundle, and the first fruits speak of like the first wheat that had grown for the farmers of that time, you know? Like there's always a first harvest, and he's like, you're going to bring the best to the Lord. And the Feast of First Fruits is one of three Jewish harvest feasts, and it was meant to thank and honor God for all that he provided. And although they didn't know it at the time, even the Feast of First Fruits was going to be a foreshadowing of something that Jesus would come to do. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 through 20, it says this: feel free to write down these whatever they're called right now, I can't think of them, these words, there you go, these words, and just write them down, and then you can read them later, or you can look up on the screen and read them with me. They're called references, I just remembered, thank you. And it says this: this is Paul speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And essentially, before he says this, he goes on to say, look, if Jesus didn't rise, we're all hopeless. If Jesus didn't rise, then we are the biggest joke in the entire world. If Jesus didn't rise, then we are, of all people, the ones that are, you know, should be pitied the most. But then he goes on to say, but he did rise. And then he goes on to speak about the resurrection of Jesus. But then he says this in verse 17 of chapter 15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of the first fruits festival. See, this idea of Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection, it might not make sense to you, but think about it like this. If you've ever planted anything, like, let's say I like carrots. Let's say carrots, right? If you've ever planted carrots, what are you looking for? What's the thing that's going to make you most excited for your carrot planting? The first carrot. And it's because as soon as the first carrot comes, what are you thinking in your mind? You know that more carrots are coming. And this idea of Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection, it kind of has that same picture. Jesus' resurrection was the first. Whose resurrection is next? God's people. God's people who have followed Jesus and put our trust in Jesus. Even those who have passed on already, those who have died of cancer, those who have died of natural causes or what we would consider unnatural causes, it's important for us to understand that the way the Bible speaks about those people is that they have not died completely, but in fact they have fallen asleep. Because to the follower of Jesus, hell is not our home anymore. To the follower of Jesus, death has lost its sting. To the follower of Jesus, we will rise again. Even if the Lord tarries and my life is taken in the here and now, you're going to see me again, follower of Jesus, and we're going to rejoice in these brand new bodies, these glorified bodies that we're going to have. Because Jesus rose, I will rise as well. That is phenomenal news for the follower of Jesus. We have sat in too many funerals, having our hearts broken because of the people that we have lost. And we have sometimes bought into the lie of the devil that those people are people that we will never see again. I just want you to know, for a follower of Jesus who is saying goodbye to another follower of Jesus, it is not goodbye forever. It is, I'll see you in a little while. And I thank the Lord for that. Death has lost its sting. Praise you, Jesus. And then we move on. We move on to the next feast that is spoken about here. In chapter 23, verses 15 through 22, it's the Feast of Weeks, or in the Greek, Pentecost. And let's read a little bit about this in verse 15. He says, you shall count seven full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the shaft of the wave offering, and you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord, and you shall bring from your dwelling place two loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2 tenths of ephah. There you go. of a naphtha. How much is that? That's about 8 cups. So why couldn't they just say 8 cups? And then he goes on to say, they shall be of fine flour. And listen to this. They shall be baked with, underline that word, leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So this feast is the second of the three harvest feasts. And it occurs exactly 7 weeks after the feast of first fruits. So it's called the Pentecost, which actually means 50 or 50 days. And people were expected to bring the first harvest of grain, including, and there was a number of things that they were meant to bring: 7 lambs, 1 bull, 2 rams, and some other stuff, a partridge in a pear tree. other things, but 2 things were significant. Do you notice here in verse 17 at the end of it, he says, I want you to bring 2 loaves of bread baked with leaven. That should stick out to you if you've read the Bible before and you know the Bible, because leaven was oftentimes pictured as sin. It's oftentimes spoken in a negative connotation. And so what does this symbolize? Well, this actually symbolizes the plan that Jesus had. This speaks of what Jesus came to do. This testifies of the fact that Jesus had a plan to always come and rescue those who were sinners and those who were far off and bring them into the fold. Now, here's a question. How is Jesus doing that now? Because he was on the earth at one time then, but he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So how did that ministry of him reaching out to sinners and bringing those who were far off into the fold, how did that continue? Through the church. And it's really interesting because this is what we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, we could keep on reading this. And what you would come to learn about this story here is that this story leads into Peter giving the first gospel message of the church. And on that day, 3,000 plus people came to know Jesus. On that day, Jesus' church began. And so once again, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of even this first fruits feast, or this feast of weeks, excuse me. And then we see another feast in verses 23 and through 25. You guys still with me? I know we're jumping pretty quickly. It says in verse 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy gathering. You shall not do any ordinary work. You shall present a food offering to the Lord. And so here we see another really interesting feast. And the thing that marks this feast is this blast of a trumpet here in verse 24. At the sound of a trumpet, God commands his people to rest. And during that time, regular work is prohibited, and men and women must just enjoy a meal and enjoy God. And it's important for us to understand that even a trumpet is significant when it comes to Jesus. Because a trumpet will signify Jesus' return to his people. You know, think about this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Write this down. Then let's read it together. It should be on the screen. It says, for this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So this speaks of what the Bible calls, or what Bible scholars have called, the rapture. Now, there is another account where Jesus returns and we receive our glorified bodies, but it's not this one, but that's spoken about in 1 Corinthians. But once again, he comes at the sound of a trumpet. And so what is the fulfillment of the Feast of the Trumpets? It is the final trumpet that sounds when Jesus comes and reigns. Whether we go to him or he comes to us, I believe wholeheartedly that we go to him first in a twinkling of an eye. We will be snatched up. It can happen anytime. And when we come to him, essentially God's holy calendar, it begins to run down. There is a timetable to it. And just a few years after we come to him, we all return with the Lord. He is riding on a white horse. He has swords coming out of his mouth, and he has a robe dipped in blood and fire in his eyes, and he will judge the nations, and we will be with him. And so the sound of the trumpet is the sound of victory for the follower of Jesus. But once again, this Feast of Trumpets finds its full ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And then we move forward to verses 26 through 32, and we learn about the Day of Atonement. Let's read verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now, on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement, and it shall be for you a time of holy gathering, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord." Now, the Day of Atonement is a big day, and there is much involved in it. But what is atonement? Essentially, atonement means to make restitutions for wrongs that have been committed. And this is exactly what this day was to be. The Day of Atonement was a day of humility and repentance before God. The observance involved the sacrifice of animals as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people of God. Here's the problem, though. The sacrifice was never sufficient enough to atone for all the sins. Why is that? Because people are people. Because we are sinners. You know, these priests would come in and they would do this high and holy honor, and then the debt would begin to be accrued again. Like that's what man's sin was before Jesus. It was like being in, you know, $20 million debt, and every week every year you go and pay a little bit to the principal, but the interest has grown, right? And before you know it, even though you're paying for it, the debt just keeps on getting higher and higher and higher. And even though you're paying for it, you're more and more in debt. This was the feeling of the nation of Israel when it came to their sin. Sinfulness and this limited atonement that was offered through this goat or through this lamb once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was kind of an exhausting thing for the priests. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14 alludes to this. So feel free to write it down. Feel free to look at it on the screen. The author of Hebrews, he speaks of the duty of the priests of those times. He says, "And every priest stands daily at this his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Just before this, he goes on to say, "The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin." But then he says this in verse 12. Here's the hope that every single follower of Jesus has. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God." See, what did we see the human priests doing? They were standing up and they were working and working and working and working. What did Jesus do? Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice and he sat down. Sitting down speaks of rest. Sitting down speaks of completion. Sitting down says enough is enough. Debt's been paid. He sat down at the right hand of God. The right hand is the hand of power, according to the Bible. Verse 13, "waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has, him being Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So once again, we see that the Day of Atonement and the sacrificial system, the blood of goats and lambs, all of it was never meant to be a final solution. All of it was meant to point to the final solution, Jesus Christ. And then we keep moving forward. One more feast. You're like, Joe, you're giving me too many feasts here. Hey, we're just studying the Bible. The Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Would you look at verses 33 and 34 of chapter 23 with me? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, whatever you want to call it. I have a hard time saying booths, so I'm going to say tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates God's provision and protection of the people of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, at this time, you know, you have to understand that the book of Leviticus was kind of being written in real time as the nation of Israel were in the wilderness. And so they didn't know it was going to be 40 years up at this point, but they knew that this was to signify that they are a delivered people, but they are still pilgrims. They have not made it to the place that the Lord had prepared for them yet. And that is a good picture for us as well. It's important for you and I to understand, this idea of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the ways that they would celebrate it is that they would all create like tents. They would make for themselves tents that were outside of their homes, and they would stay in those tents. And that was to draw up conversations about the Exodus and about the wandering. And for us, it's important for us to understand that we are people who, even though this place is a wonderful place to live for now, earth is not our home. You want to talk about one of the hardest things for us to get through our heads. It is important that we love the people on this earth. It is important that we do our best on this earth. But it is so important that we never become attached to this earth to the point where we don't realize that our home is heaven, guys. It always has been, and it always will be. Like, we're passing through here. I want to love my kids. I want to love my wife. I want to love you guys. But it is helpful for me to understand that even you and my kids and my wife, we're all just passing through. Heaven's our home. This place is just the here and the now. Heaven is the forever. And it's hard for us to accept that when things are really, really good, right? Like, wouldn't you agree? When things are good, nobody wants to think that. When you're at a party with friends and you're having a great time, everyone just wants, we say things like, man, I just want this to roll on forever. First of all, only heaven is forever. Only God is forever. Everything on this life is just a season, whether we like it or not. I remember Tom Hanks. The prophet Tom Hanks, right? I remember Tom Hanks. He said something recently. I thought it was pretty profound. He said, always remember this. If you're going through hard times, this too shall pass. But also understand that if you're having a good time, this too shall pass. And I've realized the older I get, the more true that is. I'm thankful for the seasons that the Lord has given me in this life and with you guys. But you understand, right? Let's get sad for a second. You understand that there's going to come a time where either I'm gone or you're gone or the season changes. Because everything's temporary here. You're like, Joe, you're being so morbid. I know, I got to find a way out of it. But that's just that's the truth. Everything is temporary here. So we have to find like the balance. We have to find the balance of like loving and serving well and enjoying the present, but also holding the present with an open hand. Because this too shall pass. We are not where we're going to be forever. And sometimes when pain hits us in a certain way, we're thankful for it. And I think that's sometimes why, if I can be honest, that's why the Lord allows us to experience like deeply hurtful things on this side of eternity. Because there are times where my heart is like it, my heart is like this with my life. I just want to hold on as tightly as I can, you know? I just want to hold on to my kids. I want to hold on to my marriage. I want to hold on to you guys. I want to hold on just for dear life. But if I'm holding on to this, then I can't hold on to Christ. You know? Like, only Jesus is heart. Only Jesus is omniscient. I'm limited. Only Jesus' heart is incomparable. My tank is only so, you know, it's only filled up to a certain amount. And so that's why Jesus says, look, you can't love the world and love me at the same time. Like, it's not really a challenge that Jesus is making. Like, he's threatened. He's just assessing us correctly. He's like, you don't have the capacity in your heart to love both things at the same time. So who are you going to love? And sometimes, if I'm being honest, and I think you would agree with me, sometimes we choose to love the horizontal. And then the Lord, in his love and his mercy, he sends like the surgery of pain. And he allows us to feel the sting of this here and this now again. And even though we have to wade through questions of like, Lord, why did you let that happen? Lord, why is this going on? There is another thing that resonates in our minds if you're a follower of Jesus. And that is, oh yeah, this place isn't my home. And so, the Feast of Tabernacles, it speaks about the fact that they were a temporary people moving through a temporary space. But how does this find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ? Well, it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ did. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the word dwelt, in the original language, in the Greek, that word means tabernacled. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So even the Feast of Tabernacles, that speaks about our permanency, it speaks about the fact that the hope that you and I have that can't be taken away, it was only provided because Jesus left his home and came down and tabernacled with us so that we could now make his home our home. Thank you, Jesus, for that. And so we keep going. Chapter 23, man, it is pregnant with pictures of Jesus, right? Then we move on to chapter 24, and we see Jesus in the tabernacle and the law. And we're going to move a little bit faster through this one. We see Jesus foreshadowed in the lampstand and the bread. Read verse 1 with me. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside of the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. We've read about the tabernacle before. The tabernacle is the meeting place that the Lord wanted Moses to set up. The Lord wanted to be with the nation of Israel. He wanted to be with his people. Like, think about that for a second. You serve and worship a God who wants to be with you. Like, how about that? Who are we that God would want to be with us? But that's what we see in the Bible, that the Lord doesn't want to remain distant, far off. He wants to dwell with his people, and so he creates this dwelling place. And then it goes on to say in this dwelling place, Aaron, verse 3, shall arrange it from the evening to the morning before the Lord regularly, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. What is that statute? To keep oil in the lamp so the lamp can continue to burn inside the tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle. And then verse 4, and he shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly, and he shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah, there it is again, shall be in each loaf. And so what do we read about here? We read about the lampstand and the bread. The lampstand, or what's also called the bread of the presence. In the lampstand would be in the tabernacle, and it would be directly across the table where the bread of the presence was. And it represented Israel's need for God to be their light and to be their guide, since, you know, the lamp was the only light inside the holy place. And how did Jesus fulfill these things? Well, Jesus fulfilled these things in his person and in his ministry. In John chapter 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You have to understand that in this time when Jesus made this statement about being the bread of life, Jesus was essentially saying, I am life for those who are going to die. See, in this time, it was like a third world country when it came to food. Like, food was eaten for survival. Like, we live in our day and age where we have the luxury of refusing bread, right? Like, some of you right now, you're on an eating plan for summer where you are literally refusing bread. No, I can't have that. Is there gluten in that? No, I can't do that. Is there carbs in that? No, I'm only allowed 20. And you refuse bread. Well, you have to understand, in this time, bread was a luxury. Bread was about life source. And so when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," Jesus is saying, "I am the source of life for those who are in desperate need of it." And then he goes on to say in John 8, chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus promised that he would give those who walk in darkness, who come to him by faith, light. He gives us light of truth and direction. Like, do you not know where to go tonight? Do you not know what's right or wrong? Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus' word. His word is a lamp to our feet, and it's a light to our path. His word makes those who are simple wise, as Psalm 19 tells us. Like, his word is that thing that guides us in this dark and confused world. Like, we all know that the world that we live in right now seems more confused than it's ever looked before. You know, we live in this we live in a world where and people are walking dogs in pushchairs or strollers, and they've got their kids on leashes like dogs, and you know, we live in this really weird world that we live in right now, and that's funny, but there's a lot of crazy stuff that people believe in too, and it's because they've lost the light. It's because people, you know, because truth has become relative. Everybody thinks that they can just do what they want and believe what they want, and there's going to be no consequences, and that's so dangerous and so broken. But one of the beautiful things that Jesus gives to those who are willing to come to him by faith is clarity. He gives us clarity. And for some people, that's an offensive word. For me, that's life. This is right. This is wrong. This is good. This is evil. Clarity is what Jesus gives, because he is the light of the world. But he doesn't just give the light of truth and direction. He gives the light of hope. Because what good is it if you know what's right and wrong, if you can never do what's right and wrong? Which is our situation if we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit and the righteous work of Jesus on our side. Like, it's not good enough for you to know the way to live if you could never live like that. This is the great thing about Jesus. He came to pay our debt, and the Spirit of Jesus now comes and abides in us so that we can actually fulfill the law of God. He has given us the light of hopefulness. Thank you, Jesus, for that. So thankful for the light of the world. And so we see Jesus foreshadowed in the lampstand and the bread. We also see Jesus silhouetted, you might say, in the holiness and the justice of God. Now, I'm going to read a big passage here. This is the biggest passage that we have of the night. Just the first three verses now. Verse 10 through 12. Now, okay, and I will tell you this. We're about to, in the middle of the book of Leviticus, we're about to jump back into the narrative section of the book of Leviticus. We haven't been here for a minute. Like, now the author of Leviticus, he begins to speak to us about an event that is taking place in real time in the book of Leviticus as these things are being recorded. Look at verse 10. "Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name, speaking of the name of God, and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith. Sure, her name was Shelah. The daughter of that one, of the tribe of Dan. That was good. Dan, I got that one. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. And so what we have here is we have a transgression on the same level as, you remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10? The sons of the priest who came and they brought strange fire, and they did not regard God as holy. They did not regard God as one to be feared, but they kind of came and they offered sacrifices in whatever way they wanted to. This is the same kind of thing right here. The name of the Lord has been blasphemed, and now there's consequences to it. Look at verse 13. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him, and speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, and the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And then he goes on to say this, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death, and whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good. In other words, like, hey, I'm sorry I killed your dog. Here's another dog. Okay? And then he goes on to say, make it good, life for life. Verse 19, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. That feels pretty savage right there. Feels pretty savage, but yeah, this is the law and the justice of God at this time. And then he goes on to say, verse 21 again, whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned the Lord stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Heavy stuff. So what do we see here? What are we reminded of here? We are reminded of the law and the justice of God. There was a transgression that took place. And look, you have to remember this. God is gracious. God is good. But God is still God. Our Lord is he is a burning, consuming fire. He is still God, and he is not one to be trifled with. And this sin of irreverence, it deserved a painful consequence and the punishment needed to fit the crime. And so this person's life was taken. And then he goes on to just speak about his law at this time. If a man murdered another man, the murderer was to be put to death. If a man killed an animal that belonged to another, he was to replace that animal with an equivalent. If a person injured their neighbor through violence, the injury inflicted on that victim would be inflicted on the aggressor. And you might say, well, how in the world does this point to Jesus? Well, this points to Jesus because here we see a massive problem. And that is that sinful people have no place or chance to even be around a holy God. Like, this is the law of God and the holiness of God in full effect. And then if we just think about who we are. We are sinful people. Like, I hope, hopefully you didn't kill a dog today or a person, but we are sinful people. Because what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus doesn't soften the law. Jesus actually makes the law more intense. If you hate somebody in your heart, you've already committed murder. If you look upon a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. Back in these days, it was all about the physical act. Jesus takes it even further and says, no, It's now it's about the intention of the heart as I communicate it to you. And what it's supposed to do is all of this is to create in you, as you look at the high and holy standard of God, the expectations of the law, all it's supposed to do is create in us this hopelessness of ever trying to win God's favor through keeping the law on our own. We can't do it. And that's why Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that the law was meant to be a guardian that was to lead us to faith in Christ. See, Jesus came, and he says this in Matthew chapter 5, I believe in verse 21. He says, I did not come to abolish or get rid of the law, but I came to fulfill it. Jesus came to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, and Jesus came to save us so that we could be holy vessels ready for the presence of God that would be placed inside of us through the Holy Spirit, so that now we can stand before God righteous. Like, that's what Jesus came to do, and that's how even the law itself, it silhouettes Jesus, because it shows us that without him, we don't have a chance. And so now we move on to the final chapter. You guys still with me? We're into the final chapter. And we see Jesus seen in the years of rest. Let's pick it up in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. And for 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be food for you, or be your food, or be for food. And so what we see here in these first seven verses is just like God had set up a rhythm of rest for the people, like one day of rest every week, God had also set up a rhythm of rest for the land, so that the land could not just be depleted of resources, but for a whole year, well, it would go like this. For 6 years, they would work hard and they would pool their resources. They would be, you know, not like the sluggard, but like the hard worker in the book of Proverbs, just preparing for a season where they could not pick their crops. And so during that 6 year, God actually makes a promise. I'm going to give you three times as much. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide lots of food. But that seventh year comes, and that was a time when they are to leave the land, let the land rest and replenish itself. And this would not only be good for the land, but this would teach the nation of Israel how to trust. This would give them a time, an opportunity to just depend upon the Lord. You know, so many times we ask the Lord for faith, right? Can I tell you guys, like, I spoke about it on Sunday morning. Like, I feel like the Lord is calling me to walk in faith. I've said it probably three or four times in my prayers this past few days. Lord, give me faith, give me faith, give me faith. And I've realized, you know how the Lord begins to give you faith? He gives you situations where you have to exercise faith. Like, how can you actually know if your faith works if you're never in a situation where you need it? And so this seventh year of rest would have been a year of dependence, where these people were trusting the Lord for that time. But then God makes mention of a special year, one even more special than that seventh year of rest. Look at what he says here. And we're going to read this, make a couple of comments, and then land the plane. He says in verse 8, You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. So in other words, you shall go through 7 different Sabbaths, and it should come up to 49 years in all. And then verse 9, then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, and you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. We're just going to call this the year of jubilee. So here's what God is saying. If you were to read the rest of it, you would see it in great detail. But essentially, God says the main purpose is that there's a year, a special year of jubilee that is coming for the nation of Israel every 50 years. And this special year was to balance out the economic and even farm system of the land for that time, but not just a year of jubilee for the land, but it was to be a year of jubilee for the people. It was a year of release and refreshment for the people. And if you were to read a little bit further on, what you would find out is during this year of Jubilee, slaves were set free to return to their families. Property was sold, and property that was sold was reverted back to its original owners as given through tribes. All debts were canceled, and the land lay fallow as man and beast rested and rejoiced in the Lord. See, this year of Jubilee was a year of deep reset, refreshment, and rest. And we might ask ourselves, well, how is Jesus a foreshadowing of this? Write down Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Jesus, he comes on the scene, and he's been preaching at different synagogues, and then he makes his way to his home synagogue. And it says this, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, Jesus being the guest teacher for that day, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. See, the year of Jubilee was in a magnificent year of rest, restoration, release for the nation of Israel. But even the year of Jubilee was a picture. The year of Jubilee was a picture of what Jesus would come and do for us. We who are poor, we who are blind, we who are broken, we who are captives, we who know what it's like to be oppressed, Jesus came to set us free. Jesus came to give us release. Jesus came to give us rest. I always think of that song that we used to sing. The second verse where it goes, I'm no stranger to prisons. You guys know that song? I'm no stranger to prisons. I know shackles and chains, yeah. But I've been freed and forgiven. I'm not going back. I'll never be the same. You guys remember the chorus? That's why I sing, oh, my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. Oh, my sins are forgiven. And I've been washed by his blood. Amen. This is what Jesus came to do for us. He came to bring a year of jubilee for those who are oppressed, those who are poor, those who are broken. He came to give us a release and a reset. Like, this is who he is, and this is what he's done. And that's the conclusion of our time tonight. The whole Old Testament, it tells of Jesus. You need rest tonight? It's found in Jesus. You need atonement tonight? Are you a sinner here tonight? It's found in Jesus. Like, are you a wandering soul? Like, you can find your home in Jesus, because he made himself homeless for a while so that you could be called son or daughter of God. Like all of the prophets and the law in the Old Testament, it speaks of Jesus. And so here's the bottom line before we close. Here's just one question that I have for you, and I've been asking myself the same question this past 15 hours. Does your faith lead you to more of a love for Jesus? Does your Christianity lead you to fall in love more with Jesus? I think it's so important for us to be able to give an answer to this. And if it doesn't, then we need to repent and find Jesus again. You know, guys, we can get so caught up in the activity of church that we forfeit intimacy with Jesus. Look, the whole Bible is about him. All of the feasts, all of the solemn days of remembrance, all of it was foreshadowed and fulfilled by him. And yet so often what we as Christians decide to do is we decide to make our lives about the activity without the intimacy. We make our lives about the gathering and about the feast and about this gathering, about this gathering. And all the while, it does not cause our relationship to Jesus to flourish. And the Lord was dealing with me about this. You know, it is very possible for us to have activity without intimacy. It is very possible for us to do that. I think about me. I think about being a married man. Like, that's what date night looks like for me and my wife sometimes. You know, we might go out on a date, go to a nice romantic restaurant. And do you know what we're talking about for the first, like, hour? The kids, the schedule. You know, all of these things that are just not romantic. But what's the point of us having that activity? That activity was meant to lead to intimacy. And that's the same thing with our times when we gather here on Wednesday nights. That's the same thing with our Bible studies, our men's study, our woman's study. That's the same thing when we enter worship. Look, guys, like, thank God for Ernie and his beautiful voice. But look, this is not like performance hour where, like, Ernie gets to perform for us and we, you know, we get to quietly judge him in our minds. That's not what any of this is about. I judge him as a 10. I judge you as a 10, buddy. Like, but it's not about that. It's not about us, like, sitting back and just watch. It's about intimacy with Jesus, the one who created us, the one who the entire Bible is about. The one who is our Sabbath, the one who is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth, the one who has essentially, like, we were broken apart by sin, and Jesus put us back together by his grace. He is the reason for the gathering. He's the reason why we're here tonight. He's the reason why we worship, but we lose sight of it sometimes because we get so fixated on the activity that we lose the intimacy. Please, let's find intimacy with Jesus again. Let's find him. This is more than an event, guys. This is an encounter with King Jesus. And let's lean into that, because the whole Bible's about him. And the last thing I want to do is be on the side of the Pharisees when I get to be on the side of just being his son. Like, let's lean into seeing Jesus as our Savior, as the one who made the way so that we can be with him. Because he was good then. He was good here. He's still good today. He is still good, and he will still speak to, heal, restore. He will do whatever our broken hearts need him to do, because he's good and he loves us and he will never deny an earnest heart. If you come to Jesus today, tonight, and you say, Jesus, I am weary and I am tired and I have made it about activity and I have lost sight of intimacy, Jesus will not be like, you filthy sinner. How could you do that? After all I've done for you, Jesus will never do that. Jesus will respond to you with love and mercy and with a new heart, fresh wineskins. Like, the Lord wants to pour out new wine into you, but some of you, you need what we spoke about on Sunday. You need fresh wineskins. You need a renewed mind. You need a renewed heart that comes through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so let's ask him. And then Ernie's going to come up. He's going to lead us in just another song of worship, but let's not sit by the sidelines, guys. Let's take full advantage of it. Let's sing to the Lord. Let's enter into this space. And let's remember, Jesus, you are the reason that we're here tonight, because you're so good. Father, to say we love you feels like it's not enough sometimes. To say that we need you, it feels like an understatement. Lord, to say that we are forgetful and broken, Lord, it feels like it doesn't even cut half of it. But all of it's true. Lord, with the best that I have, just the best that my broken mind and my fickle heart has, Lord, I just love you. And I just offer myself to you tonight. And I know that there's some people here who feel the same way. Lord, the best that we have, Jesus, we offer to you. Because you are everything. You are literally everything. And so, Lord, move by the power of your Spirit in this place tonight. As we sing to you, as we lift up this final song, lift our eyes to see your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We love you guys. We're going to be here to pray for you after service. Let's lean into it. Jesus is the point. The whole Bible speaks of him.